But at this point, I would encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As this morning, we'll conclude the first of three chapters dealing with the overarching topic of spiritual gifts. Now, we left off 2 weeks ago. We saw again the truth that the Holy Spirit sovereignly bestows His gifts upon every single believer in Jesus Christ. We do not all possess the same gifts or gift. It depends. Some are given multiple gifts, but some many. But each individual, Paul said, is absolutely necessary. The use of each gift is even indispensable, he said, in the life of the church. And so no one should think too highly of themselves. I have this gift, I'm above you, or too lowly of their gift if I only was like this other. All are equally needed and equally essential for the building up of the church, for the common good of God's people. And so now Paul will conclude the kind of introductory, the overarching view of spiritual gifts of God's people by placing the usage of those gifts, particularly in some instances, within the realm of the offices of the church. But understand this, officer or not, we are all called to use the gifts that we have been given, to use them for the glory and honor of Christ and for the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. But how do we do that? Where do we do that? In what setting are we called to use our gifts? That Paul will address for us this morning as he prepares to move us towards a still better way that we can serve one another. The use of our gifts is wonderful and it is important, but as we shall see, there's a better way for us to build one another up, that being love, and we'll begin to look at that next week. So as we prepare this morning to consider God's calling placed upon His people through His sovereign gifting, let us first seek His illumination as we come before Him in prayer. Oh Lord our God, as we come now to your word, which reveals your Spirit's work in your church and in your people, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would open our hearts and our minds, that we would hear you speak, that we would hear you call us to serve you and to serve and love one another. Lord, guide us in the teaching of your word, for we gather in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. We turn now to the inspired word of God, the inspired calling of God placed upon his sovereignly gifted people. This morning, I will read for you 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll begin in verse 27 and read down just through the first sentence of verse 31. Even in most of your Bibles, you'll see there's a split in the middle of that between paragraphs, the second leading more into the next chapter. So the apostle writes, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administering, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess the gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts." The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. One question that many of you have frequently asked me is about the idea of designated giving to the church. You come and you say something like, "Well, I want to give to this particular cause," or "I want to give to this other need in the church, but I want to do so by giving money to the church." Now, technically, anything that is given to the church must be used directly for the ministry of the church, especially if you want to take advantage of the tax breaks involved with it. But anything given to the church is technically at the discretion of the elders and the deacons as to how the money will truly be used. You could give for this one cause, and then all of a sudden the next week the roof drops. Well, we might have to readjust a little bit, but we always will seek to do our best to follow through on your stated intent. But there are times when, yes, we are forced in another direction by God's sovereign providence. But understand this, our intent is always to be faithful when you tell us you have a certain desire with your gift. But think of this. When the Lord Himself gives us a gift, that giving sovereignly compels us as the recipient of that gift to use it exactly in accordance with His divine purposes. We don't get to go, well, you gave it to me for this, but I'm going to use it for that. Specifically, the apostle is pointing out throughout this whole chapter, really, that God's people are to use God's gifts to fulfill God's calling in God's church. Receiving from the Lord compels a response of gratitude and compels a response whereby we endeavor to use what it is that we have been given to the very best of our abilities, not let's save most of it for me and I'll use some of it for others, but the best of our abilities for both the glory and honor of Christ and for the building up of our brothers and sisters in Christ, to build up the body of Christ. And that's an important introduction as we step into this text, as we begin by looking at the body of Christ. Consider what Paul says in verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and you are individually members of it. So here we have to focus on that idea of individually. Now, the sentence as Paul gives it to us, the word you is actually an emphatic pronoun that's placed there, and it's actually then placed first in the sentence for further emphasis. Paul is saying, as one commentator wrote, it's the characteristic of the Corinthian believers, and I would add of you, the members of Asquith here, that they and we, that we understand we are Christ's body. We are individually members of the body of Christ, Paul writes. We become a part of the body when we come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we do so by the sovereign working of the Holy Spirit, as we are born again, John writes, as we are, Paul wrote in the text we saw just a few weeks ago, as we are baptized in the Spirit. We are none of us Christians, not a single one of you is a Christian because you were born into a Christian family. Many people have correctly noted, God does not have grandchildren. He only has children. Being born into a Christian family is a wonderful blessing from the Lord, but it does not bring salvation with it. The sovereign work of the Spirit does that. We're not Christians because we go to church. There are many who go to church who are not believers in Jesus. There are many churches who do not preach the Jesus of the Scriptures. And against their intent, God still works savingly at times. I was saved in a non-believing church, an anti-Christ church. We're not Christians because we come even on a hot Lord's Day to worship. We're not Christians because we give generously to the cause of Christ, and many of you are generous givers. We're not Christians because, well, now you're sitting out here, I don't turn around, because some of you sing in the choir. we're not Christians because we teach Sunday school or because we do any other good thing. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. We become believers only as we personally, as we individually, Paul says here, embrace Jesus Christ in sincere, in heartbroken repentance over our sin. And as we embrace him in true faith in both his person and his work. This must be embraced by each and every one of us individually. So we're not saved by coming to church. That doesn't mean don't come to church. Those of you watching, please come to church. Amen. We miss you. But as we are saved, Paul says, you know what? We become united at that point to Christ. And by being united to Christ, we are united to the church. As we come in faith, as we then become members of the church, members of the body of Christ, Paul makes an interesting distinction here. Most often when Paul refers to the church, he's referring to the local body. The body that gathers together on the Lord's Day, the body that participates as one in the one body and the one blood of Christ. You know, he writes to the church that's gathered in Corinth, the church that's gathered in Ephesus, and on I can go. The local body of the church is extremely important, especially in Paul's theology, because that's typically where we make use of our gifts and our resources that God has sovereignly blessed us with, and where he commands that we use them for the good of his people. We individually, as members of the local church, even as a small branch of the fullness of the body of Christ, but this is very important. This is the place where God calls us to use his gifts for his glory. So often I will hear people say, well, God has given me this. I can't use it in the church because I'm using it in this other realm. Well, good, use it for God's glory in other places, but we are called first and foremost to use it in the local church. But as in this text, this is a rare occasion text for the Apostle Paul. Here, when he speaks of the church in verse 28, it's clear that he's actually made a shift in his typical way of thinking from that of the local church to one of the rare occasions where he's speaking about the church as a whole, the universal church. We have the local church, what we often theologically refer to as the visible church. We can see it when we gather. But then there is the invisible church. We can't see the fullness of it. It's the universal church, the fullness of the body of Christ, all believers of all times. The church is bigger than this or any. I don't care how big a mega church is. The church is much, much bigger. You know, that's one of the things I greatly appreciate about biblical Presbyterianism. We understand that the church is to be a connected body. So we participate, yes, individually we come and participate in the local body as one, but then this local body is to participate in the further gathering of the body, so we participate in the regional body that is the Chesapeake Presbytery in our instance, and we do so on the national, even because of our missions outreach on an international level with our General Assembly. You know, in years past, there have been those folks, and I can understand a part of their argument, that think that, you know, it's a waste of time and a waste of resources for us to participate in these bodies. But the church is not merely an individual. The church is not merely one local body alone. The true church, the body of Christ, the church invisible, the church universal, is much bigger, and it's important. Paul is calling upon us to see that connectedness within the church. And so we as a body and we as individual believers are called to participate in the fullness of the church. We do so financially, and we do so in our service, making use of the gifts that the Spirit has bestowed upon us. The individual believer, called by God, saved by God, united to the body of Christ, is then to make use of the sovereignly given Holy Spirit dispensed. They are to use their grace gifts in the church. Now, I particularly draw out that term that way here, grace gifts, because the term is actually the Greek word charismata. The first part of that, charis, means grace. Spiritual gifts are gifts of God's grace. He doesn't have to bestow them upon us, but he does. Now, if you paid attention to the list that I read in these verses, in verses 28 through 30, you might have noticed, if you're observant or awake, that the list is a little bit different than the list that we saw several weeks ago back in verses 8 through 10. Many of the gifts are repeated here, but there are at least two added. As I've said previously, that there is no one place in the Scriptures where all of the spiritual gifts are mentioned. But there are here many that we have already seen: prophecy, teaching, the working of miracles, healing, speaking in tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. Now, I could run through those six gifts again, but for the sake of time, I think we can move forward. Let me just say this. I can encourage you, if you're not certain on those gifts, you can. It was a month ago, May the 19th, I preached a sermon on verses 8 through 11. I love it when a plan comes together, referring to the A-team, if you recall. Those services, those sermons are available on our website and on our Facebook page. Didn't have YouTube then, so you couldn't check there, but either of those other two, you're welcome to do so. Or if you have questions, you can come and ask me about any of them. They are six very important gifts, because they're gifts of the Spirit. But from these six, there are two that we have not already encountered. Paul adds here, first of all, the gift of helping. Now, the Greek word that's translated here as helping is honestly, it's a difficult one to precisely pin down for you. That's the case because the word that's translated here as helping is used only one time in the New Testament, and that's right here. It is used several places in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So it's used there, so we have some sense. It's also used several times in the Apocrypha, those books between the prophecies of Malachi and then the beginning of the New Testament. So we have some historical understanding. Generally, the word means just that, to lend aid to come alongside of one who is in need. Generally, that's its meaning. And in some places, it actually almost is used as a synonym for the word to serve. Diakonos. That's literally the word to serve. So from the late 300s, the end of the 4th century, from the church father I frequently quoted in our meditations, John Chrysostom, from that period onward, and then particularly picking up steam with the Reformation, this gift has largely been often thought to be the predominant gift of those who serve as deacons or deaconesses. That of serving, providing help, care, aid to the members of the body of Christ. Now, for the moment, I'm not wanting, and I never actually want to tie that gift specifically to the office of deacon. I have to say that as I look upon this congregation and think too of those that are not with us here this morning, we have a large number of people for whom helping is one of their spiritual gifts. You are a congregation that will generally step up to the plate when we make known a need. Some of you are tremendous givers who help financially. Some are tremendous workers that step in with your time and your effort, your energy, your strength. Others step in and help with their wisdom and their guidance. We have a congregation of servers, and I thank God for that. But let me give you this. One of the challenges of a congregation of servers is that they often like to stay in the background. And you know that to be the case. Many of you suffer from what I could call Mia syndrome, referring back to 2 weeks ago and the character Mia from the movie La La Land. Maybe I'm just not good enough. Helping is a sovereignly given and a tremendously important gift of the church. If God has gifted you in this way, let that light shine. Let it shine. Bring glory to God through your service to His people and to His church. To this, Paul adds another new gift to our list, that which is translated in our text as administering. Now, the Greek word that's translated as administering here typically refers to the pilot or captain of a ship who would guide the person who's steering the ship, but especially as they're doing so through difficult waters. This is the gift of the organizer, the planner, the nuts and bolts guy in the church or girl in the church. You know, it's important in the church that we have folks who can cast a vision, who have wonderful ideas on where to go. But those visionaries have to be balanced by the administrator. The gift of administration that says, okay, well, I value that we should do this and this, but if we're going to do this, we've got to do this, this, and this, but it means we also can't do these other things, and it means that we have to raise these amount of funds and do that. Otherwise, the visionary, I've seen churches that only had visionaries, and they explode in 1,000 different directions and fall apart because there's nobody to bring it together and enable it to happen. We need both. The full range of spiritual gifts is, as I have repeatedly stated, it is sovereignly woven into the fabric of the local church, but it's also sovereignly woven into the fabric of the larger church. I see that when our presbytery and our general assembly gather. I see as churches and presbyteries that have different ways of thinking and different plans and ideas as they come together and God knits it together as one. The Holy Spirit has even placed within our own church all of the giftedness that we need for this moment in time. Every believer is gifted by the Spirit. Even if you don't know what your gift is, you are still gifted. You are gifted even if you're not called to some specific office in the church. Understand this, calling or gifting does not necessarily imply calling. You can be gifted for certain things but not called to the office of certain things. And by the same token, sadly, there are those who serve in office who are not gifted for that office. And we need to be careful about that. So we consider then kind of the thrust in a lot of what Paul is saying in this text, even as he lists these gifts, is the idea of the offices that exist within the church. And as we do that, we then have to consider that flip side. Those who stand in those offices, do they are they properly gifted? Because if God is called, he is also gifted. In this text, most Reformed scholars have historically seen five different offices being present. The first, Paul says it first, the first is that of an apostle, verse 28, and God has appointed in the church first apostles. Now, many think Paul stresses that here because of the particular challenges he's facing in the church of Corinth. We are the elites. We know best. We are above Paul. Paul says, no, wait a minute. First are apostles. Now, that may or may not be the case, but we can also understand the primacy of the office of apostle when we consider the biblical qualifications for that office. They're given to us in Acts chapter 1. An apostle had to be one who had been a witness to the life and ministry of Jesus, at least from the time of his baptism, and they had to be witnesses to his resurrection and ascension. The apostles, being those who occupied the primary office of the church, were then gifted by the Spirit, honestly, in many important spiritual ways. They were prophets. They could speak divine revelation. They were teachers. We know they spoke in tongues. Acts chapter 2, Paul mentions it over again with himself in chapter 14. They worked miracles, they did healings, and they did many, many more things. But when we consider the biblical definition of what the office of apostle is, one who witnessed the life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, as far as I know, that happened 2,000 years ago. A couple weeks ago, I was pleased to celebrate with one of our members, Rudy Bixler, her 100th birthday. Rudy would have to live 20 times longer to have been 2,000 years old. So none of us fit that biblical criteria for what an apostle is. That means today the office of apostle no longer properly exists in the church. But while the office of apostle doesn't, the work of an apostle still does. Because what was an apostle? An apostle, literally, all the word means is one who is sent. And here's the thing. As you read your Bibles, you see that all of us have been sent. We've all been sent to actually share the good news of the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us hold the office of apostle, but we are all called to do the work of one who is sent for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first office is that of the apostle. Paul says it was active at his time and active as he was instructing the Corinthians. And so too, then Paul says the second office is that of the prophet. Now, when we think of prophets, what do we think of? Well, that's somebody who is able to tell me the future. Well, strictly speaking, that's not what biblical prophecy is. Prophecy is to speak under direct and divine inspiration. The prophet is one who stands before people and proclaims in the fullest sense of the term, "Thus saith the Lord." They have been inspired to speak God's word. And so we properly need to understand that as the canon has been completed around the end of the first century with essentially the death of the Apostle John, we have the fullness. God has spoken to us, the writer to Hebrews says, by his Son. We understand that the office again of the prophet has been fulfilled. That being said, the responsibility to go as one sent to the world and to proclaim to the world, thus saith the Lord, we are all to share the special revelation that God has given to us in His Word. We're all to deliver that Word to all those far and near, to those that God sovereignly brings into our midst, to preach the Word to our families, to preach it in our pews, to preach it in our church, to preach it in our schools, to preach it in our places of employment, to share the truth of God, to declare this is what God says. None of you are prophets, but go and prophesy, my people. Share the word of God with those in need. First, the apostle. Second, the prophet. Then third, the teacher. Richard Pratt sums this office up well. Some of you may remember Dr. Pratt. He spoke at one of our Reformation services. He says that in the New Testament, teachers were essentially like the Jewish rabbis. They studied the scriptures and taught the church sound doctrine. In fact, in Ephesians 4:11, we read that verse earlier, Paul associates the office of teacher with that of the pastor. It's translated in the ESV as shepherd, but the word is also translated other places as pastor. This office, Pratt continues, is not an office of special revelation, but an office of interpreting special revelation. One of the things about, that I appreciate, again, about the PCA is that our pastors, myself, my proper title within the PCA is that I serve as a teaching elder. Our primary function of the pastor is to teach the scriptures as we are now on the Lord's Day, but also to teach in various other settings. But there's many who may not have the office of teaching elder who have the gift of teaching. I am so thankful for those among you that teach in our Sunday school, teach our children, teach our adults in Sunday school, teach men and women through Bible studies and various other things. Parents who teach your children, grandparents, others who come alongside of them. Teaching is an essential gift in the church, but only those set apart by the Lord, called to the office of teaching elder, are to do so in the authoritative fashion of delivering the Lord's word to the body of believers. Three offices which deal directly with the word of God, apostles, prophets, and teachers. From there, the apostle adds two more. I'm going to take them in reverse order as to how Paul presents them here. But as I mentioned, from the end of the 4th century onwards, and particularly, again, picking up steam with the Reformation, what we see here is Paul's presentation. First, I want you to see the office of the administrator, or as a lot of Reformed scholars have seen and understood it, that of the ruling elder. Ruling elders have been called to do the work of administering, governing the body of the church. Yes, an elder in Paul's own writings in Timothy and Titus says that they are to be apt to teach. But their primary role of those who rule as elders is their ability to govern and to do so within a biblical framework. It's essential to the functioning body of Christ that the local church has good, biblical, ruling elders. That's why when you nominate someone, they go through this process and they have to be examined on their Christian experience. They have to be examined on their knowledge of the scriptures. They have to be examined on their ability to adopt the sound doctrine of the scriptures as their own. But it's incumbent upon you as a congregation It's so often easy when we hold those congregational meetings and we take a vote to not even, the names are published well in advance so that you can prayerfully consider these men. Are they, do they reflect the gifts for such an office? Do I see in them a sense of God's calling to that office? That's important. It's essential because the administrator, the ruling elder, is one of only three offices in the church. The final one, as mentioned earlier, is that of the helper or diakonos, the deacon, the server, the one who cares for the physical needs of the body. They care for the resources that we have. Yes, the building and the finances here, but more importantly, they care for the physical needs of the body of Christ. It's a sacred task, worthy of honor, and one that, again, requires the same sense of examination and preparation, the same sense of prayer from the congregation, the same sense of discernment as you go and you elect those to serve in this essential office. The Lord God, through His Holy Spirit, sovereignly gifts, understand this, He gifts every individual member of the body of Christ with a variety of spiritual gifts. He does so that all may glorify God through the using of those gifts, that they would use them for the building up for the common good of their brothers and sisters in Christ, both in the local church here, but also in the church universal. While all are called to use their spirit manifested gifts, some are called specifically to do so within the particular offices of teaching elder, ruling elder, or deacon. But again, every single one of us is called to use our gift, and none of us can say, well, you know what? I don't hold an office in the church, so I don't have to use my gifts. Again, to use Paul's words, all are necessary, all are essential, all are indispensable, he said, to the church. With these verses, then, Paul wraps up this portion of this letter as he prepares to instruct the Corinthians on a still more excellent way that they can serve within the church, not just in the exercise of their spiritual gifts, but more importantly, by means of their love for one another. But before moving to that, Paul makes one final little, if perhaps somewhat confusing, statement. God's sovereignly gifts. You don't get to pick your gifts. He's taught us that. They're all equally important in their use in the church. And then he concludes essentially this chapter by saying, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. That is, what he says literally is, be zealous for the higher charismata, the higher grace gifts. How do you fit those two together? Here, Calvin rightly rebukes the Corinthian. The modern Christians, often elitist spirit that is alive and well. Calvin notes that the Corinthians, they aimed at show rather than in usefulness. The Corinthians and many people in the church today are more concerned. What I want are those gifts that serve me. I want that gift that gets me noticed. Paul's saying that's not the point. Throughout this whole section, he's been saying to seek what can serve others. Seek what is higher. What is higher is to be Christ-like, to serve others. Seek the ways that you can serve the body of Christ instead of seeking what is higher for you to serve yourself. Seek a better means of service. Be zealous to serve one another. Be zealous to look down this pew, look around this church, be zealous to serve those people, especially be zealous to serve that one that maybe rubs you the wrong way, especially that pastor when he won't stop talking. Be zealous to build them up. Be zealous, as we shall see moving forward, be zealous to love one another, to consider others as more important than yourselves. Be zealous to demonstrate God has been gracious to you. It's an amazing grace. And so incarnate yourself and be zealous to serve and to love others. Especially may zeal for the house of the Lord consume you. Zeal for the bride of Christ. Zeal for your brothers and sisters in Christ. May such a zeal for our brothers, that is the higher calling that God has for us, to desire amongst all things, how might I serve my brothers and sisters in Christ? Let's pray. Father God, as we are a people who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as we are sovereignly gifted by your Holy Spirit for the purpose of bringing glory to the Christ who has saved us, for the purpose of building up our brothers and sisters in Christ, for the purpose of bringing together as one the body, Lord, might you be pleased by your Spirit to so work within us that we would be a people who would seek in all things, in all ways, to the very best of what we have to serve Christ and to serve one another. Lord, by your Spirit, fill us for that holy cause. Strengthen us that we might with zeal live with a heart for Christ and the body of Christ. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. We have been bought, therefore we are to serve, being filled, to be strengthened to serve.